Thank you, Trice and Nolan. Appreciate you all helping us in the services, leading our minds in worshiping a holy God. And I thank you all that have invited me to come and be with you. I look forward to our short time together. I like Texas. It's a great state. My mom's family, all from San Antonio, and I was actually in Baytown, Texas a few weeks ago and held a meeting there. And I'm always reminded that I like things big in Texas. The elder got up and he said, "I've told Steve he can go 3 hours." And so I told him, I said, "Two should be sufficient. Don't worry." Like things big in Texas. It's a great state. I'm thankful that you all invited me to be with you this Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. As we read there in the scripture reading, the Bible makes it clear that God is not far from each one of us. That's always been impressive to me as I think about how there's 8 billion souls that walk this great planet. It's mind-boggling to think that He's not far from each one. But the reality is that's a very easy thing for our God. What's more mind-boggling is the Bible says He knows all the stars by name. Psalm 147 and verse 4. In our galaxy, there are some 400 billion stars. Think about that. 400 billion stars. They say ours is a modest galaxy. They say some galaxies have 100 trillion stars. And the galaxies that contain the stars, they say, are innumerable. And yet somehow, some way, He knows the name of every one of those stars. So it's quite easy for Him to be intimately familiar with every human being that has ever walked or will ever walk this planet Earth. And the God who made the stars made this great book too, so that we might know Him and know His will for us. And the Bible says He's been on a search for an awful long time. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, there Jesus says that God is seeking such to worship Him, those that worship in spirit and in truth. God seeking for you and for me, for individuals of an honest heart to worship Him. And so we're going to study this sermon together. God seeks a truth seeker, in particular with the study of the Ethiopian eunuch found in Acts the 8th chapter. We'll see how God saw this man on a deserted road, seeking and searching for the truth, and God rushed to save him. Now, in also studying this, we'll answer the question of how God rushed to save him. How was the eunuch saved? And we'll find that his salvation is much in contrast to what many individuals say today is how they were saved. If you were to ask individuals how it is that they were saved, there might be a whole plethora of answers that they could give. Someone might say, "Well, I just believed in Jesus one day, and that's when I was saved." Another might say, "I just prayed the sinner's prayer and asked for Him to come into my heart, and at that moment I was saved." Someone might say, "I was saved and later on decided to be baptized." Another might say, "I was sprinkled as a baby." And yet another might say, "The Spirit just hit me one day. He came into my heart. I felt this burning in the bosom. And I knew at that moment God had saved me." What we're going to see in the study of the Ethiopian eunuch is that he's in contrast to what many offer today as how they were saved. The book of Acts is essentially the record of the early conversions of the Lord's church. And so a great study of it helps us to know how it is that we might be the church of our Lord even today. How that seed can be planted in modern soils and yet still produce the same ancient fruit that God had planted long ago. And we're reminded that the Bible tells us that any plant that the Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted on the great rooting day. So before we go to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, it's important for us to set the scene. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The Lord's church had exploded onto the scene, was having great success.
But of course, Satan never likes the success of the church, and so he seeks to fight against it. And he weaponizes a man named Saul, who you'll recognize later becomes the Apostle Paul. But at this time, he was not. He was an adversary of the Lord's church. And we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. That is the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And what Satan thought was a great effort against the Lord's church just merely fanned the flames of the great forest fire of the gospel. And it spread throughout the world. And then the Bible takes some time to pay special attention to the narrative of one named Philip. Verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We learn that early Christians are preaching machines in essence. It was never a question of what to do, but where do I do it? They knew exactly what they're going to do. And as they were scattered, they just went everywhere doing that very thing. Wherever you put them, you were going to get a sermon. And so here we see Philip preaching Christ to them. And we see that he has great success. Verse 5 and verse 6 says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Great results are taking place with the gospel meeting that was taking place there in Samaria. And Philip doesn't realize it, though. God has plans for him to take him out of this very successful area and the successful work and to transplant him somewhere else. On the surface of that, you read and you think, why? Why would God do that? Look what's taking place here in Samaria. But we have to always remember this fact. God knows what is best. And He has an uncanny ability to see the needle in the haystack. He can see the isolated soul and make arrangements to get the truth in the hands of a truth seeker. And so an angel is dispatched from heaven. And the Bible tells us in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert or a deserted place. And so with that, the curtains close on this scene with Philip and open up on another scene with a man that we find traveling along this road that goes down to Gaza. He is a man in a chariot. Verse 27 says, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So who was this man in the chariot? The Bible tells us where he's from. It says he's from Ethiopia. In so doing, it also tells us what he looks like. The word Ethiopia literally means black. A necessary pigmentation for that part of the world to be able to live well. Now, Ethiopia in the old days was all of Africa south of Egypt. So it's a massive kingdom. It's not this small little country like you know today on your global map. The king of Ethiopia was considered a god, and so he was distant from man. That's their concept of God. Not like the true concept, whereas we read in Acts 17, he's not far from any one of us. They had man's concept of God, and so the queen did most of the affairs of the nation. The king was too important to do anything. And hence, the title, Ethiopia, the man of Ethiopia, a treasurer for the queen of the Ethiopians. That tells us also that he was one of great authority. The Bible tells us that in that many words. So that means he must have been respected and honored in his nation. He must have been a trustworthy person because of his position. When Candace came into power and had to think about the men that would fill her cabinet, this man rose to the top of her mind to fill the position of treasurer of Ethiopia, the one who would control the purse strings of the massive kingdom. So he must have been an honest person, an honorable man. And to get an idea of a glimpse of maybe what life might have been like for him, as you rewind time and go back to the story of Joseph, he was essentially the treasurer for Pharaoh in Egypt. The Bible tells us that everything that came into Egypt went through his hands, and everything that went out of Egypt came through his hands. And Pharaoh told him that you'll be second in command to me. Joseph was a man of great authority and a man of integrity and honesty. So to get a glimpse of him is probably get a good glimpse of the Ethiopian eunuch as well. But most importantly to the narrative, we learn that he was a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish faith. And that's why he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now this is impressive when you think about it. He made this trip to Jerusalem, which was a 1,200-mile trip from where he's from, in this little box called a chariot that doesn't have any padded seats, you know, or heat-controlled seats or air-conditioned at all, moving along 3 or 4 miles an hour, if that. That's impressive to me. Here we see a man that's so concerned to be there at worship that he's willing to undergo inconveniences that he might be there to worship God. I find it interesting that sometimes when you ask Christians, you know, where have you been? We've missed you at worship services. They conjure up some kind of excuse that is tantamount to saying, well, it just hasn't been convenient for me. And I think, well, wait a second. We have every convenience in the world. We've got those padded seats, heat-controlled and air-conditioned little boxes on wheels. And we come to this nice meeting house with padded seats and air temperature controlled buildings as well. We have every convenience. We have every convenience. And yet we have every excuse as well. This man right here is not a Christian yet. And yet we see him being more Christ-like than some Christians today. This being the first day of the week, it might be good for us to think about our attendance, not just today, but also the rest of the week, Monday and Tuesday, and I believe you'll still be meeting on Wednesday, though I'll be gone. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you might say, oh, I know, verse 25, right? But if we start with verse 26, the Hebrew writer says, for after we receive the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's pretty serious to sin willfully. In God's eyes, He sees that as a high-handed sin, rebellion. And He says, in that way, persisting in that course, there's not a sacrifice for sin. You see, Christ sacrificed for sin for those who repent of sin. So it's very important that Christians don't sin willfully. One thing that helps me not choose sin is being together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's verse 24, where we consider one another to stir up love and good works. Because in the world, we're often tempted with our friends and our associates and those we come in contact with to maybe not do what Christ would have us to do, or to transgress the law of God and to sin. And we get pulled out of that on Sundays and on Wednesday and during a gospel meeting week. We do that. And it's such a blessing, and it rejuvenates me and stirs me up to love and good works, and to stay further away from sin. So it makes sense why he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So I have to ask you the question. Would you fit into which category? The manner of some that the Hebrew writer was talking about that forsook the assemblies, or those that don't neglect them? Those that are there, those that are trying to stir each other up to love and good works. Where would you fit in? I guess we'll find out tonight, right? Or Monday or Tuesday. I know there's some that will say, well, I've been busy. I've had to work a lot. Okay, where have you been the past 10 Sundays? Or the last 5? Remember what? You see, it's really indicative of our heart. This man traveled 1,200 miles and he wasn't a Christian. And God saw him. And God says, I got to get this man the truth. He wants it. He wants it more than anything. And so he takes Philip from a very successful work and sends him out here to a deserted place. Now Philip, he's scratching his head. It doesn't make sense. Go to a deserted place? But God is not far from each one of us. You got to go. He didn't tell him why, but you got to go. Well, we learn in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28, as he's returning, he's sitting in the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. You see, he's reading Scripture. I'm convinced when the Lord looks down from heaven and sees an individual reading Scripture, seeking the truth, that makes him happy. Think about that. Anytime you go somewhere and bring your Bible with you and you begin to read it, imagine the Lord looking down upon you, loving you, thankful for you, seeking to drink deeply from the well of truth. This is the reason Philip is sent. Like a heat-seeking guide, guided missile, that he might find this man. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. And so he's got to get the preacher there. Someone that will tell him the truth. Now in verse 29 is when Philip finally learns that. It says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And what does he do? Verse 30, Philip ran. I love that. The zeal, the encouragement. He says, all right, here's why I'm here. I'm ready to go. Now, what if that command came to you or to me? What would we do? Would our initial reaction be excuse, or would it be run? And what excuse would that be? He's a little bit out of way. He's a little bit too far from me. Or he's a different color. He's black. Or, well, I don't know that man, and he doesn't know me, and I don't want to intrude on his personal life. That often is the excuse, if we're honest with ourselves, why we don't approach more people. We think we're intruding on their personal lives. The reality is we don't know what goes on behind closed doors. We don't know what they're doing on a day in and day out basis. They could be at home reading and studying the Scriptures and we don't know it, but God does. Some of your coworkers may be studying the Bible and you don't know it. Can you give them an invite to this meeting? How do we not know if we've not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? So God says, go, and Philip ran. And if you think about it, by way of extension, God says the same to you and I. Right in that Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Just the people I know. To every creature. And he says that to you, and to you, to you, and to you, and to me. I like that. It makes it pretty simple. Just go. We make it complicated what God made simple. Just go. I like that. That's what Philip heard. That's what Philip did. So this brings us next to the sermon in the chariot. Next there, 8 there, verse 30, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" There are certain portions of Scripture that I almost wish I could warp back in time a video camera, that I could just see it unfold. How did this happen? How did this take place? This would be one of those times. What would it look like? You know, Philip finally getting that message and then seeing the eunuch in the distance. And I kind of imagine him on an embankment and him having to hightail it. He had to overtake the chariot. So he had to run. Comes down the embankment. As he gets closer, he begins to hear the man reading from Isaiah. And as he gets closer, waving him down, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Man saying, "What? I need a Bible teacher. You know of one?" "Well, it happens to be I'm a preacher, you know." "Why? How can I unless someone guides me?" he says. And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The boldness of Philip, I love it so much. Just to ask, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You ever done that with somebody? Maybe at McDonald's or Starbucks or wherever it is that you might frequent. They're reading the Bible there. And just come at them the same way that Philip came to the eunuch. "Hello, sir, do you understand what you're reading?" I've done it a few times. And the reaction's usually about the same. "Yes, I do. Thank you very much." Okay. At least I asked. Just because it hasn't worked for me yet doesn't mean it hasn't worked for others. I know a person in Bellingham, Washington, who did that very thing. Approached a girl and she said, "No, I don't understand what I'm reading. Can you help me? Can you guide me?" He sat down and began to teach her the gospel. In a few short weeks, she was baptized into Christ. She's a faithful Christian even to this very day, a number of decades ago. You never know what someone is thinking in their own individual lives. And so Philip asked the question and the eunuch invited him in. And we see there in verse 32, the place and the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. I don't know exactly how that lesson might have went, but it might have went something a little bit like this. That first line that you read, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter," that passage says that the Messiah was born to die. That he would come and that he would die. The second and third line, "As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He would not fight against it. Before he is killed, he says very, very little. He would not resist it, like a sheep being led to the slaughter. The fourth line, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." That means that he would die a humiliating death, full of shame. You know, the God who clothed Adam and Eve in the garden? God in the flesh would die with no clothes on. They'd stripped him off. He would die a criminal's death on a cross hanging between two robbers. A gruesome death. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. He was the only innocent, truly innocent man that ever walked this earth. No justice. The fifth and sixth line, "And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth," would illustrate that he'd have a very, very short life. So brief that his generation would have hardly have known him. And his ministry was even shorter than that. 3 years. Blink and you missed it. So short, and yet it was the three most important years this world has ever known. I mean, I try to contrast it with myself. I've been in Franklin for 16 years. He preached for 3. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Permit me for a moment to chase a rabbit. There are some details of the story that I just find intriguing that I would like to share with you. This first one being that he even has a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Have you ever thought about that? That he has that in his possession? That's intriguing to me. You see, because that was not cheap. They didn't have any Barnes & Nobles, discount booksellers, Amazon Kindles like we have today. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff. There was no printing press. For anybody to have any portion of Scripture was very, very expensive. You see, because it required a scribe who had the schooling and the skill to write Scripture accurately, letter for letter of any particular book. Those scribes revered the Word of God, so they took their time in producing that scroll. They counted every letter of every single word, so they always knew that they were counting and copying the Word of God exactly. So, because of that, it took a long time to produce a scroll. Depending on the length of the book, the longer the scroll, the longer it would take. Now, of course, the scribe then would have to sell that so they could be able to provide for their family. A lengthy book could take upwards of 2 months to produce. Isaiah is one of the lengthiest. Could you imagine paying 2 months' worth of wages for a book? And that really got me reflecting. Would I pay 2 months' worth of wages not for a Bible, but for one book of the Bible? See, that impresses me about this man. He was a treasurer, but he treasured the Word of God. And he purchased the scroll of Isaiah. And there it is in his possession. But another thing that impresses me about this man and about this story is this equation, the equation of equations. An open Bible plus an open heart equals spiritual answers received. You have any one of those closed, the Word of God, an open heart, or you have an open Bible but a closed heart, you're not going to have the answers. But if you have both in combination, God providentially will give one the opportunity to have the answers. He doesn't make you make up your mind. You get to do that. But He gives you the opportunity. And as I think about this story, I see how God did that. And to me, it's beautiful to think about it. He was like a master number cruncher. How careful he was in his calculations to bring this meeting together. And one thing that helps me visualize this is understanding a little bit of geography. So for just a moment, think about me being the eunuch. And here I am in Jerusalem. Now, as we began this story, where is Philip? He's in Samaria, which is 36 miles north of Jerusalem. So let's say he's there at the back of the wall. Now, God didn't tell Philip to go down to Jerusalem to meet this man. He tells him, go down to this road that goes down to Gaza, that old Philistine territory. It's about 60 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You go down there and meet him there. And I used to think, I'd meditate on this. Why is God telling me to meet there? Jerusalem's much closer. Just go down to Jerusalem and meet the man there. And the more I thought about it, the more it began to come to me. You see, God knew exactly how long it would take for Philip to travel, the rate of travel, how many breaks he would take while traveling, how he would sleep along the way, how many times he'd stop to eat. He'd do the same with the eunuch. How fast his chariot would travel, how many breaks he would take. And most important to the equation, how fast would he be reading in the prophet Isaiah, so that when he comes to Isaiah 53, the most messianic passage in all of Isaiah, he'll be right there. X marks the spot. So Philip, I don't need you to meet him here. You meet him where? That road that goes down to Gaza, that deserted place. That's beautiful to me. Because that tells me that Philip would actually have to leave Samaria before the eunuch would ever leave Jerusalem. So he's already traveling before the man begins his travel. See, God seeks a truth seeker. He's not far from any one of us, and He knows where our heart's position is before Him at any waking moment. And if we're not in the truth, and we have an open Bible with an open heart, He'll provide the opportunity for us to receive the answers. And I think that, again, is just a beautiful, beautiful thing. The providence of God, I marvel at it every time I think about it. It boggles the mind. But remember, God knows the stars by name. It's easy work for God. You think that still happens today? You better believe it. It does. I know of a number of stories that I could share, but I've chosen this one in particular. This here is a picture of a young man named Toddy. He's a Muslim in Egypt. And he lost a friend in a car accident. And that got him thinking about life after death. Raised a Muslim, he knew what they taught. But he started to search and to study different religions. And he studied Christianity. And he knew that the Muslims taught that Jesus was a prophet. However, it conflicted with the record of what was told of Jesus. So Jesus made it very clear, you're to love your enemies. And we're told to fight our enemies. So he knew that there then was a test of the reality or veracity of Scripture. And which Scripture should that be? And he found it to be that it's the truth. The Word of God, the Bible, is God's Word. So he wrote a post on social media. Can someone teach me how to become a Christian? Donnie and Sue Lott, members where my brother preaches in Lawrenceville, Georgia, were able to see that message and started to study with Toddy. And Toddy became convinced of the truth. All the way in Egypt, a Muslim, being taught by someone in Georgia. Once he was convinced of the truth, there was a preacher that they knew in the Bowling Green area, and they asked him if they'd fly there and baptize Toddy. And so he did. And Toddy became a Christian. Since then, Toddy has moved to the States, and he is a faithful member of the Lord's Church in the Florida area. See, God seeks a truth seeker. And He has an uncanny way of putting one that's looking for the truth in a remote place in contact with one that has the truth. He has always had this ability, providentially, to put two and two together. See, that's impressive. It's a good rabbit to trace, wouldn't you say? I enjoy that one. Now we come to the empty chariot in our narrative in Acts chapter 8. Why was the chariot empty? Well, as we read on in verse 36, it says, they went down the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. That's the reason why the chariot was empty in this part of the narrative. Because this man wanted to obey the gospel. And you can't be baptized in a chariot. He had to get out of that chariot and go down into the water and baptize him. But again, the providence of God amazes me. He calculated everything just right. Do you see that? I like how the Holy Spirit pinned it in verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water. So God, again, calculating, here's about how long that lesson will go, and here's about the time where the eunuch will then begin to think about his soul's condition, and bada boom, bada bing, there's going to be the water. Isn't that impressive? I mean, down goes the argument that our friends often toss our way to say, well, what if someone wants to be baptized and there's no water around? He's not far from every one of us. He knows our heart's position before Him. You've probably heard that before too. What if someone's in the desert and they want to be baptized and then God's just going to send them down? You and I know, we've seen pictures of soldiers in the desert that want to be baptized. They dig a trench, they put a tarp in it and fill it with water, and they baptize them. Don't fall for that dodge. Because wherever you find people, you're going to find water. Because we can't live long without it. But we see here God providentially provide the occasion. He doesn't make the eunuch's mind up. That's for the eunuch to do. God doesn't take that away from anybody. But he provides the opportunity. And the eunuch says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why even ask that? It doesn't say that Philip preached baptism to him. It says he preached Christ. So what does that necessarily infer about preaching Christ? We've got to preach baptism. How to get into Christ. How to receive the atoning benefits of his sacrifice. Now, I know there's some today that will say, you know, I'd like you preaching a lot more, Stephen, if you'd preach less about this baptism stuff and more about Christ. Well, I might like to make them happy. I can't make them happy and God happy at the same time. Have you ever stopped to think that we really can't tell the story of Christ without preaching baptism? You see, because at the beginning, Jesus baptized in his ministry, right? By John the Baptist. And at the very end of his ministry, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if I was to preach Christ and not teach baptism, I'd have to cut off the beginning of the story and the end of the story of Christ. I'd have a perverted gospel. I couldn't get started, and I couldn't end. Shame on us if we think we can preach Christ and not baptism, the way we get into Christ and clothed with Christ. For shame when we extend the invitation and not invite people to be buried into Christ Jesus. I'm sad to say more and more are doing that today. Some aren't doing that indeed. They'll say something very general. If you have a need, come to the front while we stand and sing. What if someone was visiting for the very first time the Lord's church and they heard that invitation and they came forward and they said, I've got an electric bill and a water bill and a speeding ticket. I've had actually someone come to ask, will you pay our speeding ticket? Well, you said if anyone has a need, that was their need. That's not what you meant though, right? Add three more words to that invitation. A need to be baptized. Come to the front while we stand and sing. I had another friend tell me of a church not far from where I preach where the young man got up, a very large congregation, and said, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was my night to do the invitation, so I don't have one. So what I want to do is ask everybody to stand up and let's form a big circle around the auditorium and let's hold hands and we're going to sing a song together. You think if the eunuch was there that night, that he'd obeyed the gospel if he heard something like that? Friends, unless we preach belief in Jesus, repentance from sins, and baptism, we truly don't preach Jesus like the first Christians did. What hinders me from being baptized? Oh, he got the message. Loud and clear. For a moment, I want to talk about some false arguments concerning baptism. Some remark that you can't tell from this passage here who baptized who. You say they say the pronouns, he baptized him, and who's to know who was baptized? Someone said that before, and I pity the soul that believes an argument like that. It's truly trying to worm out of the weight of truth. I'll tell you who baptized who. Who asked the question? Was it Philip that asked what hinders me from being baptized? That was the eunuch. And in all your life, have you ever heard of the convert baptizing the preacher? No, it was the eunuch that was baptized by Philip. I've also heard someone say from this text, preaching from this text, that this was a public confession of his already obtained salvation. that it was just an inward sign or an outward sign of an inward grace. Maybe you've heard someone say that before. I remember scratching my head thinking, who's this public to? I read of Philip and the eunuch, and they're in a deserted place. No, this was done so that he might obtain salvation, that he might become converted to the Lord, and he wants to be saved. Again, another argument you've heard before is from our Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran friends, where they say that sprinkling or pouring for baptism is sufficient. If that was so, this would not need to be an empty chariot. He wouldn't have to leave the chariot. Philip would just go down and get some water and sprinkle it right on him. But the very fact that he had to leave the chariot shows that that's not scriptural baptism. It says he went down into the water and then came up out of the water. I'd heard this argument before and I thought I'd try it out. I was at McDonald's one day and there was a Methodist preacher there, and we got to talking for a while, you know, small talk for a little bit, and then began to talk about some of the differences and talked about baptism and sprinkling and pouring. And of course, he says that's just fine. And I said, what if we look here in Acts chapter 8 and let's just change this word water for a jug of water. How about that? I said, what if it read, now as they came down the road, they came to a jug of water. And the eunuch said, see, here's a jug of water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he shook his head. He liked that. He said, yeah, that would have been fine. That's just right. So we see in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the jug of water. And he baptized him. That smile turned to a frown real quick. He knew he couldn't get out of that one. He was in some hot water, so to speak. Friends, the Bible makes it very clear. The body of water was sufficient so that they might be fully immersed and come up out of the grave of baptism, have his sins washed away, be clothed in Christ, to walk in newness of life. God seeks a truth seeker. I presented this lesson at a congregation not far out of Bowling Green a few years ago. I'll never forget. That night, there was a young man, it's kind of a college town, a young man, two college students, a young man and a young girl, Jason and April. One was a Baptist, one was a Methodist. They'd been studying their Bibles together, searching for truth. They heard this very lesson, these very arguments that I'm sharing with you, and both that night were baptized into Christ. And I'll never forget the young girl, April. She said, I remember sharing my concerns with the Methodist priest. How I read Acts and they were being baptized and how important it was and how immediate it was. And he consoled me. He said, that's not really necessary today. You don't have to worry about that. But if it makes you feel better, he says, I'll baptize you. And he poured some water on her head. She said, I always felt that it just didn't add up. That just didn't seem right. God seeks a truth seeker. She keeps studying. She keeps learning. She meets Jason. They study together. And then one day they come and they hear this lesson. The crystal clear truth in contrast with their error. And they render obedience to the gospel of Christ. Yes, God still works and moves in such ways today. He's not far from each one of us. Then in verse 39, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. What about Philip? Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Can you imagine that transporting away just right before your eyes, teleporting somewhere else? Where does the Spirit plant Philip? Over here. What's he doing? What he always does. Like I said, early Christians were just preaching machines. May not know where they're going to be, but they knew what they were going to do. And there he is preaching in Azotus. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Remember how we started this lesson? We started by talking about the testimony of many. Contrast this with the testimony of the eunuch. Did he just believe in Jesus? No. Did he just pray the sinner's prayer? Didn't say that he prayed anything at all. Was he saved and later on baptized? No. Was he sprinkled as a baby? Absolutely not. Did the Spirit just hit him one? No. Not at all. In fact, if we were to go back in time and ask this great man his testimony, his conversion experience, so to speak, what do you think he'd say? Imagine if we're there on that deserted road and we see him and he's smiling from ear to ear. We think, why are you so happy in this hot and dusty day? Tell me, why is there joy in your heart? You think he might have said something like this? Well, I had went to Jerusalem to worship. And I was on my way home. And I was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And I came to a portion of Scripture that I did not understand. And wouldn't you know? At about that time, I met a preacher on the road. And I invited him into the chariot. And he preached Jesus to me. He preached and I listened. As we went further down the road, we came to some water. And I asked, what hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I told him, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we left the chariot, went down into the water, and he baptized me. And I came out of the water. And that's why I'm rejoicing. See, I'm a forgiven man. Blessed by a forgiving God. Friends, does that testimony align with what you did to be saved? I'm happy to say in all essential elements it does with mine. See, one Sunday I was at services. The preacher preached and I listened. He preached Jesus to me. At the invitation, I came forward. And he asked me, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And I said, I believe with all of my heart. And at that confession, he baptized me. And I went on my way rejoicing. Friends, if your salvation testimony doesn't line up with what we read in Scripture, then I'm sad to say you're not saved. Instead of being disheartened, instead of being broken, rather be thankful that God, who knows the hearts of all, sees your heart here this morning. And while He won't make up His mind for you, provides you the opportunity to do exactly what I did and exactly what the eunuch did, so that you may do like we both did. Go on your way rejoicing. You might think, wow, what a simple plan of salvation. What a coincidence that I came this morning. Oh, no, no. Remember, you're right on time. And so if you are willing and able and desirous to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, we'll do that this morning. If as a child of God you've fallen away, come back to the one who loves you, who died for you, sought to save you from your sins. Though you've wandered, you've not wandered so far, you're here this morning. Be restored. Be brought back into the fold. I marvel at the great providence of God. And if we go to heaven one day, and the story of our lives are laid before the great and awesome God, and we get to look at it, I'm convinced we will be in awe and in majesty and wonder of our God, who provided along the way so many opportunities for us to choose Him. You have one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?